Well, do you have your Bible open there at John chapter 15? I'm beginning with just a short verse or a piece of writing by Henry Nouwen called Twins in the Womb. And it's an imaginary scene of a brother and sister, both twins, talking to each other before they're born in the womb of their mother. The sister said to the brother, "I believe there is life after birth." Her brother protested vehemently, "No, no, this is all there is. This dark and cozy place. We have nothing else to do but cling to the cord that feeds us." The little girl insisted, "There must be something more than this dark place. There must be something else, a place where there is light, with freedom to move." Still, she could not convince her twin brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe that either. But I think there is a mother." Her brother became furious. "A mother?" he shouted. "What are you talking about? I have never seen a mother, and neither have you. Who put that idea in your head? As I told you, this place is all we have. Why do you want more? This is not such a bad place after all. We have all we need, so let's just be content." The sister was quite overwhelmed by her brother's response, and for a while didn't dare say anything more. But she couldn't let go of her thoughts. And since she had only her twin brother to speak to, she finally said, "Don't you feel these squeezes every once in a while? They're quite unpleasant, and sometimes they're painful." "Yes," he answered. "What is special about that?" "Well," the sister said, "I think that these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place, much more beautiful than this. And there we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that's exciting?" The brother didn't answer. He was fed up with the foolish talk of his sister and felt that the best thing would be simply to ignore her and hope that she would leave him alone. It's a clever piece of writing. But being a Christian is not a piece of cake. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a picnic. When someone trusts in the Lord for the first time, they enter into another world, another level of existence. They enter into eternal life, and eternal life enters into them. Spiritual life is born inside of them. We become aware of the spiritual dimension. We may not suddenly see angels and demons flying around us. I'm sure that would be too much to take in. But we become alive to the very things of God. And we start to see things in their correct place, in their proper context. All of creation pointing to the glory of the Creator. We begin to know something of the love of God in our own heart. There's a joy. There's a peace. There's a delight. A whole new depth of perspective in the knowledge of Almighty God. And much like a teenager in love, we can have a strong desire just to tell others and tell them how wonderful this new thing is. Like a teenager in love, we may feel we just can't keep quiet. We have to tell the world about this wonderful person, even if everyone around us wishes that we would shut up and be quiet. Like the brother twin in the womb, the ferocity and vehemence against Christian enthusiasm can be particularly shocking to a new believer. It seems odd that people don't want to hear us tell them about Jesus. We may lose friends. The chances are that we will. The world can be very hostile towards us. People we love, people we care about, can say things like, "Don't ever talk to me about God. Don't ever talk to me about your religion." Many folks I know are involved in Facebook, and they'll comment on things and get into conversations with people who are atheists. And some of the replies can be shocking. All the more so when they are from loved ones. It can be one of the hardest things to deal with. But in the pages of Scripture, Jesus prepares us for the power of this opposition. Jesus warns us in verse 19, "I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And in chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue. They will even kill you." Verse 4, "I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." You see, Jesus has never hidden his scars in order to win cheaper disciples. He has never cut the price so that more people will buy. Salvation is a gift of free grace. Free grace to us. But it's cost him dear. And to share his grace means to bear his name. And that means to suffer the reproach of a hateful world. Three things I'd like us to see briefly in this passage today. Firstly, the condition of this opposition to Christ and his church. Secondly, the reason. Why? The reason for the opposition. And thirdly, our reaction to the opposition. So what is the condition? What is this opposition that comes? In verse 19, Jesus said, "The world hates you." The world is in opposition to Christ and all who are his. But what does that word mean in this context? The world. Clearly it's not the planet itself. It's not the globe. The book of Romans tells us that the whole creation wakes in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. The earth, the created order, is longing for the day, is groaning under the strain when Christ returns and makes all things new. So it's not the planet, and it's not humanity in its entirety that's being talked about, because clearly some are in Christ and some are not. Rather, this word "world" is used here to mean the ideology, the system of the world apart from God. The world of godlessness, the man-centered world. All people and thinking that are not of God. The natural, selfish, sinful condition of mankind. This world hates Jesus Christ. And we, friends, if we're trusting in Christ, are connected to Jesus. We who have believed are branches in the vine, which is him. We are part of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We are joined, we are connected, and we bear his name. So the world that hates him hates us too. We are his ambassadors on earth. And in part, the hatred of Christ can become inward. It can become internal in part. The thinking of the world can affect our thinking. We can be plagued with doubts, persuaded by lies. More and more, if we feed our minds with rubbish from the TV, rather than being transformed in our thinking, transformed in our minds by the Word of God. But the opposition spoken of here by Jesus would seem to be primarily outward, physical opposition from other people. And that's not to say that everyone who is not a Christian personally hates everyone who is a Christian, clearly. I'm sure that most of you have non-Christian friends, many of whom you would love and admire, and there'd be a mutual friendship with someone who's not saved. Neither can we say it's a hatred of atheist against theist, or someone who believes there's no God against someone who believes there is a God, though that does exist. You can see that on Facebook, on people's blogs. But the hatred here that Jesus speaks of is a full frontal attack on those who are in Christ by those who are not in Christ, and especially from the religious who don't hold to a true saving faith in Christ. That's what chapter 16 verse 2 says. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. It's an out and out persecution of followers of Jesus by those who are not, especially from followers of false religion who don't know God. And Christians have been persecuted and martyred and imprisoned and ill-treated for 2,000 years. One statistic you may hear regularly is that more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than the 19 centuries beforehand added together. And from what I've read, the 21st century is not looking too cosy for us either, 15 years in. Christians are imprisoned, beheaded, crucified. Some will have been today. Jesus warned us this is how it would be. Now, mercifully, for the last few centuries, we have enjoyed much less persecution in our corner of the world. But I'm sure you'll agree with me, there's a sense of that beginning to wane. And many places on earth tell a very different story. About 15 years ago, I was at Bible College in London, and I did a course called the Cornhill Bible Training Course. Some of you may have heard of it. And for a year, I was on the train back and forth to London and studying the Bible and learning to preach and prepare talks for youth groups and things like that. But we had one or two more famous people come and do the course. And a few years before me, they had a bishop come and do the Cornhill Bible Training Course. And he was a bishop from Nigeria called Bishop Ben. And he came from Jos in Nigeria. And had him and his wife and his four children had suffered death threats and all kinds of persecution. They'd had their house burned to the ground 3 times by people trying to kill them. 3 houses burned to the ground. And the last time, he said, they scooped up some of the ashes from the 3rd house and put them in a jar, and they kept it on the mantel shelf in their 4th house as a reminder to them. And they would always see it and say, the only safe place is where Jesus is. Another friend of mine from the course in London was a man called Isaac Shaw. And Isaac ran the Delhi Bible Institute in India. And that his passion was to train up pastors to understand the scriptures and to learn to preach them for the people. And then he would train pastors up and send them out all over India. But the government at the time, the BJP, was Hindu and very anti-Christian. And they were quite open. They would send assassins to kill people, even in broad daylight. And Isaac tells how he was walking down the high street with a pastor from his college, his friend. And a government assassin just walked up to his friend and stabbed him through the heart with a knife, pulled the knife out, and then chased Isaac down the road with the knife still dripping with his friend's blood. And this was just a few short years ago. And these kind of things are happening in our world today. In this world, you will have trouble, said Jesus. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So why? What is the reason for this opposition? Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. He has called us out of a world that rejects God. We no longer belong to that world. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are grafted into him, branches in the vine. Our citizenship, our home is in heaven. Verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So if we're trusting in Christ, we are out of the world and in him. And everybody, every man, woman and child on the planet will either obey Christ's teaching or ultimately will want to persecute him and his followers. Christ is the divider. I have not come to bring peace, he says, but a sword. He divides us as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we're all either on one side or we're on the other. And if you've ever messed about in small boats, one lesson you must learn early on is you can't have one foot on the jetty and one foot on the boat. You can't do that. You can't be on both sides. What happens if you put one foot on the jetty and one foot on the boat? It doesn't end well, does it? We have to put both feet on one side or the other. He who does not gather with me, Jesus says, scatters. And the reason the world persecutes Christ and still persecutes him as it persecutes those who are his is because of its sin. It's especially true here of the religious leaders of Jesus' day in verse 24. Now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and the Father. They hated me without reason. Despite the evidence, despite the fact that God is reaching out in love and mercy and compassion and making a way for folks to be saved, they hate him and they persecute him. And to those who rebel against God's rule, their prized goal is autonomy, self-rule, self-governance. That's the essence of sin. I want to rule myself. I want to do whatever I like, whenever I like, wherever I like, with or to whoever I like. But it can never work, can it? On a planet with 7.25 billion people, all wanting to be king and all wanting their own way and all wanting to do whatever they want. And even these religious leaders who claimed to know God proved that they did not know him. Because when he came, when he showed up, they just planned to kill him. And those joined to Christ, those who bear his name, are a constant reminder to the world a conviction to the world of sin and guilt and the stupidity of that autonomy. Therefore, the world hates us and ultimately seeks to do to us as it has done to our Lord. Now, you may think that all sounds a bit melodramatic, all a bit over the top. But that would be probably largely because of the sheltered nature of our time and location. If you Google persecution of Christians or persecution of the church, the history of church persecution, it's a bit of an eye-opener. Maybe get on the Barnabas Fund website. Some of you will know of the Barnabas Fund and support them. It's an organisation which supports persecuted Christians worldwide. Just one or two excerpts from one of their more recent publications. Monica was one of more than 200 Nigerian girls in their early mid-teens who were kidnapped from their school in Chibok by Boko Haram militants in April 2014. They were forcibly converted to Islam. But Monica refused to deny her Lord. She was a Christian. The militants, therefore, buried her up to her neck and stoned her to death. Iraqi Christian leaders, forced with their congregations from their homes and their churches by the advancing Islamic State militants, as they grieve for the destruction of 2,000 years of Christian witness in Iraq, for the lost lives, for the girls kidnapped and sold as slaves, for the ordinary Christian families uprooted and dispossessed, for the church buildings turned into mosques or jihadist headquarters, they must be at their wits' end to know what they must do. The Christians of Iran and Central Asia never know when the security forces will come knocking to search their homes or arrest them. The Christians of northern Cameroon know that every night Boko Haram militants will attack another Christian village. Imagine their thoughts. Will it be us tonight? When Islamic State fighters launched a major attack on the Syrian town of Kobani in June 2015, many people were killed or injured. But amongst the deaths was a 19-year-old called Shiko, who was executed for having left Islam to follow Christ. Other converts hiding in the city said to those who sought to encourage and comfort them after this incident, "Don't worry about us. Even if they were to cut our heads off 10 times, we would still say, Jesus is Lord." Most places on earth, for most of the last 2,000 years, Christians have been hunted down, ill-treated, imprisoned, and killed. So what is our response to be in this world? How are we to cope? Firstly, expect it. It shouldn't surprise us. We've been warned ahead of time. Chapter 16, verse 1. "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." Trust in him. He's warned us. He's told us about these things. He knew all along what was to come and how it will all end. If you've read the end of the book, it's an encouraging end. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. And verses 26 and 27 tell us to testify Christ to the world. "The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." His Holy Spirit given to us testifies to us, testifies through us to the world, and we are to testify too. Now, you may well think that if you are facing a brutal persecution, That would be the exact time to stop testifying. That would be the exact time to keep quiet for a while. Just put a lid on it. But Jesus commands the opposite. You also must testify. And it's when the church is under this persecution that it seems to be most healthy spiritually, most effective as a witness in the world, testifying of Christ. You see that pattern played out in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, the first chapter and verse 8, Jesus says to them before his ascension, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But what did the early disciples to do? They stay huddled in Jerusalem until chapter 8. When it says, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And that's pretty much the story of the book of Acts. And that's pretty much the story of church history as the gospel has spread round the world. Persecution has gone after the church, but persecuted churches thrive. And we cope by believing in him, trusting in him, and testifying to the world. And let's not underestimate the persecution we may yet have to face. And should it come, let us not overestimate it either. We must stand and testify. And if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm just going to finish with a few words from the book of 1 Peter. They're a great encouragement to those suffering for faith in Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm just reading a few verses from verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good."